Imagine you have a friend or an acquaintance or a relative who has begun to express some interest in the Christian message. That may be you here tonight. I just know one or two of you. So I don't know whether you come here regularly or whether you've come because you're beginning to express some interest in the Christian faith. And you say to your friend, or if you are someone who's becoming interested, a Christian friend says to you, well, now a good thing to do would be to read the Gospels, read the accounts of Jesus. And so you're given a New Testament, or you buy one, or a Bible, and you open up and you start to read Matthew's Gospel. And you're daunted as soon as you begin. Because as you open it, you've got this enormously long list of names. You've got what's called a genealogy, a family tree, if you will, of Jesus, stretching over 42 generations, chopped up into three blocks of 14. And you think, I really can't see how this has got anything to do with me, with my life, in 2012. And maybe if you're a Christian here tonight, not an inquirer, maybe you sometimes feel like that. And if you follow through the Bible and read it through consecutively, it may be when you come to that opening section of Matthew's Gospel, you don't really read it, you jump it. And you think, I can't really see much point to that. Though I could tell you of a person who was a hard-boiled skeptic who was converted and became a Christian precisely hearing that genealogy being read in a public meeting. Anyway, this friend of yours is not daunted too much. He thinks to himself, well, perhaps I'll try another gospel. There are, after all, four accounts of Jesus, and he flicks through, and he comes to Luke's gospel, and he thinks, oh, this is more promising, and he reads through, but then he hits chapter 3. And when he hits chapter 3, he's daunted again, because he's got another one of these genealogies. And this time, it's extending for many, many verses. And instead of beginning with an ancestor of Jesus back there and coming down, this time it works in reverse. And it begins with Jesus and it goes back in the opposite direction. And your friend begins to scratch his head and think to himself, what on earth is going on here? Why are these people who are telling me about Jesus Christ, why is this message that my friend is telling me is so important, why do they go in for these big family trees? And why is one not enough? Why have we got to have two of them? Well, I'm not going to preach on the genealogies of Jesus tonight, though I have spent my time in Bridgend sometimes preaching quite a lot of sermons on these genealogies. But I want really to take this genealogy in Luke chapter 3. I want really to take the end of it and the beginning of it as the way in to what it tells us about Jesus, and particularly to follow on from what we looked at this morning of the humanity of Jesus. I want to look in particular at Luke chapter 3 and verse 22, where God the Father says, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." All those verses we read tonight in Luke chapter 1, where we read that in verse 35, the angel says to Mary, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. I want to tie that in with the end of this genealogy in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, where we read of Adam, the Son of God. But I want to paint on a broad canvas tonight, and I want to look at Jesus, the Son of God, and Adam, the Son of God, and see what that tells us about the good news as we find it in Jesus. Let me just paint in a little bit of background for a few moments, though, and explain why we've got these two lists of names, one in Matthew's Gospel, one in Luke's Gospel. Some years ago, there was a Nigerian Christian man came to our church. He was spending some time at the college there in Bridgend, and he worshipped with us. And it was Christmas time, and I was preaching on the genealogy, the list of names in Matthew's Gospel. And he came on to me afterwards. He said, "Do you know," he said, "I can recite my family tree back for generations." And he said, "In my country, it is essential that you do that. You've got to know which tribe you belong to. You've got to know your family tree." He said, "You know, I can go back. I can recite for about 25 generations. So it's a Western problem for us. And that's part of the problem. We come to the Bible often with Western eyes. I mean, I can't see much sense in this. Whereas if we lived in another country, immediately it would click for them. This is important." And of course, Matthew's Gospel, it traces Jesus' ancestry from Abraham, coming down into David, and from David, because it's a royal family tree. And if you know anything about your history in this country, you know how important royal family trees are. You know how wars were fought sometime, who was the rightful heir to the throne. And Matthew is wanting to tell us that this is the long-promised Messiah. The one that Isaiah, that great eagle of the prophets, as he peers into the future, he realizes we need a special king. Because the story of Israel was really the story of a nation that almost becomes typical of the whole human race. And they've got these enormous privileges, but they keep going wrong. And then we read these words in the book of Judges. Well, you see, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, Israel had no king. That's the problem then. They need a king. But they get a king. And the first king, Saul, is a bit of a false start. But then they get another king, King David. He's a great man, but you know, he's a flawed man. He's got feet of clay. There are cracks appear within him. And this remarkable man, yet he's a failure, you've got to say. And then he has a son called Solomon. Well, maybe this is going to be good. And Solomon goes astray. And after Solomon's day, it's pretty much downhill. And Isaiah the prophet says, "No, we don't just need any king. We need the king." And he peers into the future. And he sees there's going to be a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David, who will be the great king. And Matthew is saying, he's arrived. He's here. Now then, Luke's got a totally different focus. Totally different focus. We spent some time this morning looking at Jesus as a real man, and Luke wants to bring that out. Matthew is wanting to bring out that Jesus is that true Jew and the King of Israel promised by the prophet Isaiah and the prophets of the Old Testament. Luke's got a different focus. His focus is not just now that Jesus came as a Jew, as we saw this morning. His focus is much bigger, you could say. He's the man. Not just when Israel's kings have failed, but now where all humanity has failed. Where the first man failed, Adam. And so you see, he traces Jesus' human ancestry, as we said this morning, he is God and man, but as to his human ancestry, he traces him back to Adam. And that's very interesting, because he wants to tell us that there are certain ways in which he's not just human, but he's very much like Adam. And that's what I want us to explore tonight, but I need to just pause there. So he said, I don't know who you are. You may be a person tonight who's just come along and you're interested in the Christian faith and you're thinking to yourself, is this man serious? We're living in the 21st century. And he's going to speak about Adam. Where has he been? Has he come out of the dark ages? Has he been asleep for the last umpteen years? Is this what Christian people really believe? Doesn't all the world know that we've all evolved? Doesn't all the world accept that? And of course, even if you're not thinking like that, the vast majority of our fellow citizens are thinking like that tonight. So let me just give you some quotations for a few moments before we get any further. These quotations are not from a Christian man, from a great man who won the Nobel Prize for medicine. And he wrote a great book. He was a brain scientist, a neurophysiologist. His name was Sir John Eccles, an Australian. Let me read you some things he said in a great book called Facing Reality. It seems to me that post-Darwinian man has in this age lost the sense of his true greatness and of his immeasurable superiority to animals. Mankind is sick and has lost faith in itself and in the meaning of existence. It's an extraordinary statement. This man is not a Christian man, he was a humanist. Let me give you another quotation from him. This man won the Nobel Prize. He was one of the world's leading neurophysiologists. But now many biologists are realizing that a kind of pseudo-religion, Darwinism, is being foisted on us. That is, that we are in and of a cosmic process of evolution that in principle gives a complete explanation of our origin and our nature. He goes on and says, but for me it fails as a complete and satisfactory explanation of my own personal existence. For me there is a profound mystery in existence. Let me just give you one more quotation from him. Arrogance is one of the worst diseases of scientists. It is important to realize that dogmatism has now become a disease of scientists rather than of theologians. Not a Christian. Really the top draw, Nobel Prize winner. Is that interesting? I could give you quotations from other men who are not Christians. There's a remarkable book written by an Australian molecular biologist, Evolution, a Theory in Crisis, Michael Denton. So I know the media loves to give a lot of airwaves and space to the new atheists. The Sam Harris's, Christopher Hitchens has now gone the way of all flesh, the Richard Dawkins. We need to realise there are men out there, and they're not Christian men. They're not Christian men who would say, wait a minute, it's not quite as you would have us believe. I'll just say that in case anyone is troubled. I'm going to preach about that tonight. But just in case they go, well, I'm going to switch off now because he's speaking about Adam. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. It's not as cut and dried. Human beings have the herd mentality, don't they? Often people don't think for themselves. They are told something by somebody and he seems to be an authority. Well, we believe it. Remember, in the Middle Ages, the whole world believed certain things that were wrong. Anyway, that's just by way of removing what may be an obstacle that may be in your way tonight. Let me hurry on then and let's look at what the Bible has to say tonight. And I want to bring out three things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first is this, he's the representative man. The representative man. You see, Adam is called at the end of chapter 3, the Son of God. And Jesus is called the Son of God. Back there in chapter 1 and verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. He will be called the Son of God. Chapter 3 and verse 22, at his baptism, the God the Father says, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And it seems to me, I was struck, there's a book on your book table, I noticed this morning, that has recently come out. I've not had a chance to read it yet. Jesus the Son of God. But I would not mind prophesying that that book is going to say what I'm going to say here tonight, and it's this, that different Bible writers use the phrase Son of God in a different way. And Luke is using it here. He's wanting to bring out that as Adam is the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God in that sense. Now, there's more to it than that. And in John's Gospel, we are told that the Son of God means that Jesus is God who has come in human form. But here, Luke is bringing out certain things about Adam that are equally true of Jesus. Let me give you what they are. Adam had no human father. Jesus had no human father. Adam came from God in a unique way. Jesus, as to his human nature, also came from God in a unique way. Adam was the head of the human race. And as we learn elsewhere in the Bible, as the head, he was also the representative of the race. And Luke is now telling us that Jesus is going to be the head of a new humanity. And we will read elsewhere in the Bible that he is also the representative of a new humanity. That's what the phrase Son of God means in Luke. Think of it like this. Think of the chief executive of a company. He represents the company. Or think of the foreign secretary when he goes abroad. He represents this country. He signs treaties. Or the prime minister signs treaties which bind this country. The chief executive of a company enters into agreements that bind the company. Well, now, in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ is a representative man who has done things for those whom he represents. It's unmistakable, isn't it? Because Genesis chapter 2 tells us about the creation of Adam, and what comes after Genesis chapter 2 is Genesis chapter 3. What is Genesis 3 all about? Adam being tempted and Adam falling into sin. Look here carefully. We read in Luke 3:22 that Jesus is the Son of God. We immediately then have the genealogy which traces him back then to Adam, the Son of God. What immediately follows? The temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see it? Adam, the Son of God. Adam, the head of the race. Adam, the representative of his people, tempted as the representative man. Here is now Jesus, the other representative man, and he also is now undergoing temptation. But there the comparisons end, and the contrasts begin. Where was Adam tempted? Well, in a perfect environment. Where did he fail? In a perfect environment. That's deeply instructive. I'm not ruling out the influence that environment can have upon us, but when people want to explain evil in terms of background and upbringing and environmental factors, they completely forget that the first man went catastrophically wrong in an absolutely perfect environment. Remember how Jesus put it one day? It's not what goes in that makes us unclean, it's what comes out. For from within, out of the heart of men and women, proceed. And then he gives a whole catalogue of evils. Jesus wasn't tempted in a perfect environment, was he? He wasn't in the garden of God, he was in a howling wilderness. He was tempted in an environment that really spoke of a world under curse, of a world gone wrong. Now, this is the good news. Where the first man failed, and we've all followed in his steps, we've all failed, Jesus Christ as the representative man triumphed and succeeded. And he did it, you see. He did it for others. He did it for those whom he represented. Paul works this out in that great letter to the Romans and that great fifth chapter, chapter 5 and verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offence. For if by the one man's offence, Adam, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all people, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all people, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were constituted sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be constituted righteous. That is the heart of the Christian message. It was a great Puritan man called Thomas Goodwin, and he put it like this. He said, as God looks at the human race, he sees two men, Adam and Christ, and everybody else is hanging from the belt of one of those two men. Now, are you right with God? Are you in a right relationship with God? If you're not, then you know, this is your great need. You've failed, even as our first parent failed, as we've all failed, but you can be put right with God not by what you do, but put right by what Jesus Christ did as a representative. You need, as it were, to come into his company. Come into his company. The company of which he is the chief executive, as it were. And everything that he did will then be for your benefit. Whatever you've done, whatever your sins are, however many they are, however bad they are, however deeply ingrained they are, if you come to Christ, if you belong to him. Everything that he did becomes yours. He did it as your representative. But then perhaps you are a Christian, but you forget this. When Satan tempts me to despair, and he will, and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. And because he's been tempted as we are tempted, though he didn't sin, the Bible tells us elsewhere, the letter to the Hebrews, he's able to sympathize with us when we are tempted. Do you ever feel something like this? Oh, nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody can understand what I'm going through, but he does. He can. Well, you say, but he never sinned, so how can he know? Well, you know, imagine a number of men going to climb Everest. And some men don't get very far from base camp and they give up. And other people go a bit further and they give up. And there's one figure who gets right to the top. Who knows the demands of that mountain the most? Not those who gave up so far, but the one who's gone to the top. Who knows the power of temptation in its greatest extent and degree? Not you and me. Because we've all failed. Because we've all given up at points. But Jesus Christ took everything that the devil could throw at him until the devil had nothing left to throw at him. He used all his weapons, all the arsenal that he had nothing left. He's never had to do that with you or me. He doesn't have to get very much out of his arsenal, does he, with you and me? But he did with Jesus Christ. And he failed. And Christ triumphed. When you are tempted and tried, remember that. Remember that he understands. Remember something else here as well, that when we come to Christ and we are saved, it's a personal affair, but it's not individualistic. I mean by that, we are individuals. We never lose our individuality before God, but we do not become individualistic because Christ is the head of a new humanity. It was Paul Robeson, the black singer, who once said, there is only one race, the human race. He was dead right. From one blood, the Bible says, God made all nations of men, all descended from Adam. But now within that one race, there is a new humanity. People coming to faith in Christ. You see, it's a new community. That's so important, isn't it? So the church matters. And the community of Christian people matters because we are part of a body. We are part of a worldwide community. The local church matters because this is a local expression of it. Because it doesn't even end here. We are one with the people of God through all the earth. Have you got that big vision? Are you a world Christian, as Don Carson puts it? Or are you just thinking of yourself and your relationship with God? Are you aware? No, I've got brothers and sisters with needs. They are my brothers and sisters here in this church. Are you serving one another? Are you helping one another? And then are you seeing the needs further afield, the people of God in other lands? Are you praying for them? Are you bringing them to the Lord in prayer? Because there's this one new great humanity of which Jesus Christ is the head. He's the representative man. Let me hurry on. He's the reconciling man. The reconciling man. You know, when there's a breakdown in relationship in a family or in the workplace, what do they do, especially in the workplace these days? They bring in the mediator. ACAS, bring in the mediator. And the whole point about the mediator is that he's able to go to both sides. He's able to go to the employer. He's able to go to the employee or the union. Or a marriage is in difficulty. And they go to relate, and the job of the mediator is really now to help both parties and to represent both parties. Well, you see, things have broken down between us and God. Big time. Massive breakdown. C.S. Lewis called it the Great Divorce. Terrible breakdown between us and God. How is that breakdown going to be bridged? It requires a mediator. And a mediator has got to represent both parties, or he can't mediate. So listen to these great words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 2:5. there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Well, thank God for that. We hear a lot about inclusivism these days, don't we? Well, here's the ultimate inclusivism. One mediator. Whether someone's Chinese, Japanese, British, African, Indian, doesn't make an atom of difference. There's one mediator. The man, Christ Jesus. He's this new Adam who can represent humanity. But of course, a mediator's got to represent both sides. So then Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:19: God was by Christ reconciling the world to himself. How? Because he's God as well. He's the God-man. So as man, he fully represents men and women. As God, he fully represents God, and he's able to bring these two sides together. How does he do it? Not by his birth. Not by his birth. I hope you never sing that awful Christmas song, Mary's Boy Child. And man shall live forevermore because of Christmas Day. No, no. We were singing the truth just now. He was born to die. That's how he reconciled us to God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 5 verse 10, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. There was a very unconventional Irish preacher in the 1920s called W.P. Nicholson. He was an extraordinary man. Harland and Wolff, the shipbuilders, had to build new warehouses to house the stolen tools which converted people, converted under W.P. Nicholson's ministry, brought back to their employees. They'd been stealing these tools. Terrific work of God went on through W.P. Nicholson. In one of his sermons, he tells us a true story about a man from a very aristocratic family in the north of England. And he was a ne'er-do-well. And he was blowing all his money on wine, women, song, and such like. And in the end, his father warned him. He said, you cannot continue in this house living the way that you are. His father and mother were Christian people. And one day, the father looked him in the eye. And he said, you either change or you get out. The young man knew that his father meant business. And he had no intention of changing. He packed his bags and off he went. And from that time onward, the mother began to go down in health. She grieved over this son. Anyway, months went on and a few years went on, and he was blowing his money in the gambling rooms and on women and one thing and another. And his mother was dying. And he got wind of the fact that his mother was dying. And he wanted to go home to see her. He was heartbroken. He was really grief-stricken. He gets home to see his mother, and he's convulsed with grief at what he's done. He realizes he's brought this on his mother, and then she's on her deathbed, and the father is in the same room. He didn't want to see the son. It was only for his wife's sake that he'd allowed the son to come in. He was at his back to the son. He was looking out of the window, and the mother says to the father, I want you to do something for me. I want you to shake his hand. You've asked me to do a hard thing there, he said. He said, when I said he was to leave, I meant he was to leave. It's only for your sake I've allowed him back in this house to see you before you die. She said, I want you to shake his hand. The father then recounted all that the son had done, and she said, yes, but he's a changed man now. He's come to Christ. The father turned and he got by the bed, and you know, he couldn't do it. See, the wife that he loved dying because of the grief this son had brought on her. And in her dying moments, the woman sat up and she grabbed the father's hand and she grabbed the son's hand. Brought them together. And Billy Nicholson puts it like this. God the Son, he's got one hand on God the Father. And there at the cross, he's reaching down with the other hand to bring us together. But that's an imperfect illustration. Because the Father didn't want to shake the Son's hand, but this is the glory of the gospel. God the Father wants to. But because he's holy, he can't. He sends his Son. And there on the cross, God the Son, the God-man, brings together sinners and a holy God. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. He really does reconcile people. He really does. And if you're not right with God tonight, I'm going to say what Billy Nicholson said. He has one hand in heaven, and he reaches down one hand and says, take it. Take it. And you'll be right with God forevermore. The representative man. The reconciling man. Thirdly and finally, the reigning man. The reigning man. Now I'm going to tell you a little bit about your minister's wife's family. I know I'm not going to embarrass her. But she has a nephew. She has a number of nephews over in Northern Ireland. And they've got interesting names, and one of them has got a great name. And I've seen him grow up when he's come to stay with his grandmother, because Sharon's mum is a member in our church, and I'm always asking them, have you read this book yet? Well, no, he's a much older lad now, so perhaps he will. His name is Anselm. Anselm. Who was Anselm? Well, he was Archbishop of Canterbury, either in, was it the 11th or the 12th century? He wrote two great books, one called The Proslogion, a little book, but he wrote another book, Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? That's a great title, isn't it? Why did God become man? And he answers the question in the book. And you know, the answer to the question is really in one of Paul's letters, in that first letter to the Corinthians, the chapter 15 and verse 21, and this is what he says. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Yeah, he came to die, but he didn't come to stay dead. He came to rise from the dead. With this terrific sweep, he's come from heaven, he's come down as a man. As a man he dies, and it's as man that he rises from the dead, for God never dies. But in his human nature, the human nature died, and that human nature, God the Father raised it. Jesus raised it himself. He said, I've got power to do this. I've got authority to lay down my life and to take it again. He came to smash the kingdom of darkness. He came, the Bible says, to destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were subject to bondage through fear of death. As death came through a man, resurrection has to come through a man like Adam, who will represent his people, and as their representative will die their death, be raised immortal as the first fruits, as the one going on ahead, guaranteeing that all who are his people will enter into his resurrection. He's the reigning man. He's reigning now. He's not in the stable now, is he? He's not in the manger now. He's reigning. He's at the Father's right hand, and he must reign until all his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. Is he reigning in your life? He has enemies, you see. Are you one of his enemies, or have you become one of his willing subjects? He one day will make all his enemies a footstool for his feet. But you can cross over from being an enemy, become one of his glad subjects. And he's going to bring in a new heavens and a new earth. He's going to come again one day. When? We don't know. Is it December? There's this talk that the world is going to end. I was having my hair cut the other week. And you can have fascinating conversations. My wife normally cuts my hair, but every so often when it gets right out of wild, I go to this hairdresser. We had this fascinating conversation. The world's going to end. Well, I said. How often we've heard that. Jesus put it years ago, didn't he? Of that day and hour knows no one. The world may go on for another 100,000 years. It may not go on for another 100 days. The vital thing is that we are ready. The vital thing is that one day he's going to bring in a new heaven and a new earth. The trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ will be raised immortal. He will come with his saints. The great Jonathan Edwards said, heaven will be empty. He will come with all his angels. He will come with all his saints. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. That's the hope of glory. But it's only the hope of glory if Christ is in you now. Christ in us. The hope of glory. Make sure that you've got that hope and that you are in Christ. Amen.